The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Web Studio, Primetime Advertising Corporation, and the Law Office of Thomas Pinkerton. The views and opinions are solely those of the host and guests and do not necessarily represent KCBQ or its sponsors. It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but how can anyone accept the idea that a loving God would send people to hell? As a matter of fact, I believe God would be unloving if he didn't send people to hell. Now, I realize that's a very provocative statement. We began a discussion about this last week, and I am going to continue it today. First, the latest news. Ayaan Hirsi Ali is an internationally renowned social critic and author of the book Infidel. She fled from a Muslim upbringing in Somalia because the upbringing included things like female genital mutilation. In time, she made her way to the Netherlands, where she rejected Islam completely. Ali first made international headlines by working with Theo van Gogh. Do you remember van Gogh? No, not the painter. This is Theo van Gogh. He's a director. Or I should say he was a director, ruthlessly murdered by a Muslim assassin in the middle of the day, on a busy street in Amsterdam, while people stood by and watched. His movie, entitled Submission, was about the violence of Islam and the mistreatment of women in Muslim countries. Well, to teach him a lesson for calling Islam a violent religion, a Muslim immigrant vowed to kill both Van Gogh and Hirsi Ali after the release of this film that they worked together on. Boy, that ought to teach you to call us violent. Ali now talks about Islam out of fear for her own life. This courageous woman knows that she could end up like Van Gogh and could end up like him at any time. Well, the story gets even better. To promote her new book, Hirsi Ali went on Tavis Smiley's PBS show. Smiley did not like seeing Islam portrayed in a bad light. After all, everybody knows Islam is the religion of peace. Let's listen in.
In November, shot 13 of his colleagues and injured 32. He's going to be on trial pretty soon, I think this week. The young man, Faisal Shahzad, in Times Square, who tried to blow innocent people that he doesn't know up. These guys are acting on conviction. Somehow, the idea got into their minds that to kill other people is a great thing to do and that they would be rewarded in the hereafter.
But Christians do that every single day in this country.
Do they blow people up?
Christians every day. People walk into post office. People walk into post offices. They walk into schools. That's what Columbine is. I mean, I could do this all day long. There are so many more examples of Christians, and I happen to be a Christian. That's back to this notion of you're idealizing Christianity in my mind, to my read. There's so many more examples, Ayaan, of Christians who do that than you could ever give me examples of Muslims who have done that inside this country where you live and work.
Well, I think you and I disagree.
Okay, let me respond first to Smiley's statement that he, too, is a Christian. Undoubtedly, the intention was to add credibility to his remarks, but such comments don't exactly knock me out of my chair. I meet people all the time who attend church and haven't the foggiest notion what Jesus taught. For example, Jesus forbids Peter to take up the sword. Muhammad would have commanded such an action. He would have commanded it. There is no justification in the Bible for cold-blooded murder, but there are actual literal commands in the Quran to kill those who refuse to convert to Islam. In any event, only Smiley can speak for how much he has studied the Bible, but this Hirsi Ali interview does offer a clue to Smiley's knowledge of current events, in as much as he offered a comment that could even make Rosie O'Donnell blush. Every day, Christians walk into schools and post offices to shoot people. Every day? I'd love to hear some examples. Oh, that's right. He did provide an example. Columbine. Mr. Smiley, did you buy a pair of glasses from the bizarro world when you read about Columbine? I ask only because you are reporting the exact opposite of what happened. The Columbine killers were not Christians. In fact, a girl named Cassie Burnell was shot only after the psychopath Dylan Klebold asked her if she believed in God. She said yes. He said why? And then Cassie was shot dead. Of course, that's only the testimony of Joshua Lapp, a student who was actually in the room witnessing the event. I guess old Smiley knows something Josh doesn't, but maybe Smiley doesn't need to be accurate about Columbine when it's only one of many examples. Remember, Christians are walking into post offices and schools to kill people every day. That has to be either the most outrageous statement of three centuries combined or the greatest misuse of hyperbole in the history of the English language. Now, Smiley seems to be operating out of the assumption that all Americans who are not Jews or Muslims are Christians by default. Therefore, whenever we read about an American who murdered somebody, we can more or less assume the guy was a Christian, especially if his parents dragged him to Mass in Sunday school as a kid. Once in a blue moon, usually with many years in between, some nutcase does commit violence in the name of Christianity. During such extremely rare occasions, evangelical churches immediately condemn the killing faster than the Indianapolis 500. As for Muslims, even if we wanted to forget about Europe, even if we wanted to forget about the Middle East, since Smiley is talking about America, following 9/11, a day when Muslims killed 3,000 innocent Americans, a smaller plane was crashed into a Florida building. Two snipers shot 13 people on the East Coast. Two people at the Israeli airline at LAX were killed. A Jewish daycare center was shot up. A foiled bomber tried to blow up a football game at Penn State. Another foiled plane tried to set off a car bomb in New York City. And 13 soldiers were murdered in Fort Hood. Oops! I almost forgot the infamous underwear bomber. Oh, yes, a cab driver murdered his daughter, a television station owner murdered his wife, and a partridge in a pear tree. Quite a variety of crimes, to be sure, but with one universal theme in every instance. The perpetrators were Muslims acting in the name of their religion.
When Bob Siegel claims that Islam is a violent religion, he doesn't mean to imply that there are no peaceful Muslims at all.
Thank you, Dan. We always appreciate the special assistance of Disclaimer Dan.
In fact, a peaceful Muslim was discovered once by the famous paleontologist Paul Sergeevich, and the fossil remains can be found today in the Smithsonian Institute.
Where are all the peaceful Muslims when this snake oil floods our nation? Oh, sure, a few moderate pundits go on television, but when you listen carefully between the lines, you hear things like, a terrible action, of course, which we categorically renounce. But still, I do hope America has learned something about always taking Israel's side. If not for Israel's illegal occupation of Palestine, terrorists would not be so emboldened. Bottom line, since Smiley and others feel free to criticize Christianity without fear of their lives, I think the jury is in about whether even politically correct Americans truly believe this ridiculously fact-starved moral equivalence comparison. Smiley. Kind of an unusual name. Well, not too unusual if you've been following the Bob Siegel Show over the years. As you know, we have a Smiley of our own, a special reoccurring guest named Smiley Miley. Her lectures to children are not unlike Tavis Smiley's.
Hey, kids. You all know what it's like to have a fire drill or an earthquake drill, and I know you've grown to love those little drills, especially when the bell goes off in the middle of a math test. Well, this year, boys and girls, we're going to try something special, a new kind of drill. It's called the Jihad Drill. Do you know what a jihad is? It's a holy war. I'll bet you didn't know a war could be holy. Holy wars used to be fought with swords, but that was in the olden days. Today they use bombs instead. Therefore, when the bell rings for a jihad drill, it means somebody has set off a bomb at your school, or at least delivered a bomb threat. Yes, jihad drills are important, but that doesn't mean we're against jihads. After all, jihad is a practice of the religion of Islam. And we must never object to a religious practice unless the practice includes a cross or a Christmas tree. Crosses and trees suppress people's rights. But the spread of jihad is merely the spreading of peace, because Islam is the religion of peace. How do we know it's a religion of peace? Because Muslims tell us it's a religion of peace, silly. Oh, sure, once in a while they kill in the name of their religion, but Christianity did the same thing 1,000 years ago. Besides, we wouldn't have jihads at all if your mommies and daddies weren't driving those gas-guzzling SUVs. The nice Muslims are merely trying to teach the oil-sucking Americans a lesson. So if one of your little playmates gets blown up with a bomb, don't blame religion, because that's not nice. And don't blame people, because that's not nice. Just blame your SUVs. SUVs aren't alive, and you can't hurt their feelings, and they aren't as important as people. But SUVs run on oil, and too much oil drilling is bad for the environment. It kills trees, and trees are as important as people. It's wrong to drill for oil in America, but it's okay to drill for oil in Muslim countries. See the difference? But it's wrong to buy too much oil from Muslim countries, because all that money makes the nice Muslims want to go on a jihad. And that's why we have jihad drills. So let's review. We have fire drills, earthquake drills, and jihad drills. The next time somebody insults Muslims and tells you they haven't added any traditions to our culture, you can just remind them about the jihad drill. That's all for this week, kids.
While pondering the falsehood about who is or is not causing death, let's at least be clear about something that has truly died: the mainstream media. May the voices of town criers be heard across the land. The mainstream media is dead. Long live the new media. The new media is talk radio. The new media is the internet. To a lesser degree, the new media is Fox News. Obama is trying to shut down the new media with his diversity czar, Mark Lloyd. America has never known such a dangerous time, but keep the faith. We'll get through this. I know sometimes you feel like Frodo in The Lord of the Rings saying to Gandalf, "I wish we didn't live in these times." And then Gandalf replies in his wisdom, "It's not up to us to choose the times we live in, but rather to decide what to do with the times we live in."
May it be an evening star shines down upon you. May it be as darkness falls. Thank you.
As if you haven't figured it out by now, Bob is mildly opinionated about the ultimate issues of life. But Bob also respects the opinions of others. To offer your own viewpoint or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, give us a call at 1-888-344-1170. 1-888-344-1170. You can also reach Bob through Facebook, Twitter, or questions at bobsiegel.net.
Welcome back. Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. I have a couple of special events I'd like to invite you to. This coming weekend, I will be emceeing for the third time the monthly Ramona Tea Party. That is Saturday, June 26th at 1 o'clock, from 1 o'clock to 3. The subject will be the Fairness Doctrine, which will regulate talk radio. Now, I know Obama says he's against the Fairness Doctrine. If you think that's true, if you think he's not planning on bringing it back, think again. He already hired a diversity czar. What do you think he did that for his health? He's going to bring it back, and then he'll give a speech the next day saying we decided not to call it the Fairness Doctrine. He's hoping you'll pay more attention to what he calls it than what it is. Come and join us from 1 o'clock to 3 p.m. at the Ramona Main Stage Theater on Main Street Avenue. Also this weekend, I will be preaching at Skyline Church on the subject of the Bible, both Saturday night, June 26th, and Sunday morning, June 27th. Now you're going, well, Bob, duh, people always talk about the Bible at church. Well, you'd be surprised. There's some churches that have never read the Bible, actually. But no, this is a different kind of talk. Who wrote our Bible? How is it assembled and transmitted? Those are the kinds of things we're going to be talking about. What evidence can we point to that authenticates that the Bible is truly the Word of God? Did you know that they found the archaeology for the parting of the Red Sea? They've even found an Egyptian chariot wheel in that spot. It's pretty exciting stuff. That's at Skyline Church, Saturday night at 6 p.m., and then all three of their Sunday morning services, 8:15, 9:30, and 11 o'clock. Directions can be found on Skyline's website, skylinechurch.org. I would love to meet you. Come out and say hi to me afterwards. That is next weekend, June 26th to 27th. How was the Bible assembled? Now, for those of you listening right now to our Saturday night rebroadcast, those of you not listening to us in real time, from your point of view, it's already the 26th, so you already missed my Saturday talk. Good one. Good one. But there's still a chance for you to redeem yourself Sunday morning, tomorrow, from your point of view, June 27th, 8:15, 9:30, and 11 o'clock. Here's a question that I get all the time. Bob, how can a loving God send people to hell? The very idea of ongoing eternal torture is absolutely preposterous. Such uncivilized behavior makes God less loving than human beings. For what parents would banish their children forever? Well, of all the biblical doctrines, this one bothers people the most, with very understandable reasons. Nothing seems more vindictive than punishment from which there is no release. Now, before on this program, I've suggested that deep inside, people actually agree with the standards of God as set forth in the Bible, even though such agreement is not always conscious or obvious. But we do have a conscience, and God created your conscience in such a way that you agree already with his standards. If this is true, it must also apply to the unpopular notion of hell. I'm going to talk about hell today in kind of a roundabout way by first bringing up another major question frequently asked about God. How can a loving God allow suffering and evil in the world? Now, if we were to make a list of top 10 God questions, this one would certainly be found on the high part of the chart, close to the subject of hell. Now, here's what's interesting. I don't know if you ever stopped to think about it. These two separate concerns actually contradict each other. Years ago at UC Santa Barbara, a foot patrol police officer who worked for the campus's surrounding college community approached me on my way to our weekly large group Christian meetings. Now, since I was walking and not driving, it was the first time I was ever stopped by a cop without feeling nervous. As a matter of fact, he seemed to be the uncomfortable one. This husky, uniformed fellow had visited our meeting once before as a guest, sitting quietly in the back of the auditorium. Since I had been the speaker that night, he recognized me today. His greeting was polite. It was polite, but it was intense. As we walked together, it became obvious that something important was on his mind. If Finally, the police officer spoke up. "You know, I just got to say this," he says. "There are two reasons I can't believe in your God." I said, "Go on." He says, "Well, first of all, I cannot believe in a God who would send people to hell. Second, I find it impossible to accept a God who could just sit around and watch the suffering of our world without doing something about it." I said, "Sir, are you aware that one of your objections actually answers the other? On one hand, you object to a God who would sit back passively and not hold people accountable for the evil in the world. On the other hand, you object to the teaching which says that God will, in fact, hold people accountable." I continued by reminding him that we had actually met a long time ago before he even visited our fellowship. The woman next door to my house called the police because her husband was beating her. As her drunk and screaming and cussing husband sat handcuffed in the police car, this very kind officer actually pleaded with the wife. And I'll never forget his words. "Ma'am, will you please, please, please file charges this time? It's always the same. Your husband beats you and you call the police. We come to your house, pick him up, and bring him to jail. Then you come down to the station and you drop the charges. A few weeks later, he beats you again and you call us again. We've gone through this about 7 times now. You make my job very difficult because I care about you. And I'm afraid that one of these evenings, you're just going to turn up dead. Your husband is dangerous. Your husband isn't going to change. Your husband needs to be locked up." Now, when I witnessed that conversation, I wasn't saying to myself, "Gee, this cruel police officer that wants to send this poor man to jail." No, I remember thinking about how compassionate the police officer was, how he went beyond the call of duty out of genuine, heartfelt concern because he cared about the poor woman. He didn't want to see her dead. Talking to him now, the same guy a year later, I commended him for this, and I reminded him that he was made in the image of God, his personality and his convictions. You see, our earthly court systems reveal how we honestly feel about a heavenly court system. After all, if a human judge were to let a murderer or rapist go free, would we not view him as a reckless and irresponsible judge? In fact, would he not also be an unloving judge to put so many innocent people at risk with this careless decision? Likewise, what kind of judge would God be if he didn't hold people accountable for the way they lived their lives? We'll return to this stimulating discussion, "Would a loving God send people to hell?" on The Bob Siegel Show. This is Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric Incorporated. License number 480-539. W&S Electric. Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. Would a loving God send people to hell? Well, what kind of community would heaven be if God permitted evil people to live there? If sin were not removed from paradise, it wouldn't be much of a paradise. We need to think of hell as a prison which separates out wicked people, preventing them from doing harm to others. When viewed that way, hell paints a picture of a just and therefore loving God. Now, people, think about this, because I know that if you think about this, you'll see the logic of it. Imagine a man like Adolf Hitler, who after the extermination of millions of innocent people, just takes a few cyanide capsules, dies a quick death so that the Allied armies on their way to Berlin could never take him to justice. Isn't there some measure of consolation in the belief that Hitler will actually have to stand accountable before God? Doesn't it feel good to know that evil people will not really get away with anything and that good will ultimately prevail? Christians often find themselves intimidated in the midst of conversations which challenge the credibility of the Bible, especially when the subject of hell is brought up. But I have found a response that invites skeptics to look beneath their own surface reactions. Now, observe the following sample conversation. I simply cannot and will not believe in a God who would send people to hell. Well, what about heaven? How's that? Heaven. Can you believe in a God who would send people to heaven? Yes, of course. That's different. And who will God allow into heaven? Everybody. Everybody? Everybody will be in heaven. Racists are going to heaven. Murderers are going to heaven. How about rapists? Will rapists be in heaven? Will Saddam Hussein be in heaven? Sure doesn't sound like much of a heaven. Isn't heaven a place free from people who would harm us? Well, okay, I guess not everybody will be in heaven. Well, then where do the other people go? Doesn't God seem more just and therefore more loving to not allow human beings to get away with evil without some kind of accountability? I suppose. And then what about the fact that all of us in our hearts have harbored evil thoughts? Thoughts of unprovoked anger, bitterness, selfishness. When all is said and done, a loving God will either find a way to forgive us for the fact that we have sinned and deliver us from this sin, or banish us forever from his presence, those uninterested in taking responsibility for the evil side of their natures. God will banish them. Make no mistake, a loving God places people in both heaven and hell. Now you're thinking, well, Bob, I guess I can accept the idea of accountability, but isn't eternal punishment rather drastic? After all, we aren't talking about selected evil people deserving hell, but rather all people deserving hell according to your Christian gospel. Okay, we are imperfect, but do we really deserve the same fate as those who actually commit murder? It's a very good question. Actually, Jesus internalized the Ten Commandments. To him, even having the instinct of a murderer was a serious problem whether we actually commit the crime or not. Quite frankly, we have grown so accustomed to our normal everyday sin that we don't view it the way God does. We may be unaware, we may be aware that certain thoughts or actions are wrong. We may be unaware of how God looks at it. But the utter repulsion is something we have difficulty seeing. When I was in college, I had a part-time job. I hated it, so it did not remain a part-time job for more than a year. But I had a part-time job at a convalescent home. One that was not very well kept up. The first day I arrived, oh, I felt as though I wanted to stop breathing because there was a horrible, horrible stench. I mean, it reeked. For about a week, I dreaded coming to work. Now, as time went on, the stench bothered me less and less. And I thought, oh, they don't have that stench anymore. And then it dawned on me. Yeah, I couldn't smell it anymore, but that doesn't mean the smell wasn't there. Instead, I had actually gotten used to it. That's the way it is with our sins. We get used to our sins so we no longer view them as the horrendous things God does. Eternal punishment may seem drastic. It's certainly drastic to God. Why else would he have sent Jesus to atone for our sins? Evidently, God would prefer to spare us this punishment. If we still reject his offer of forgiveness, well, what else can he do? If I'm drowning and somebody throws me a life preserver, I can still choose not to grab hold of it, but that would not be the fault of the person who tried to rescue me. A number of years ago, I was out at UCSB. Student walks by, kicks our Christian table. He says, I protest. I go, well, what seems to be the problem? He says, I protest your teaching. I think it's unfair that I'm not going to heaven simply because I'm not a Christian. I said, friend, you don't want to go to heaven. He says, what do you mean I don't want to go to heaven? I said, well, I think you have a misconception of what heaven will be like. Heaven is not some big cloud where angels sit around and strum harps. Heaven is not some island where native women fan you with palm branches and then stick grapes in your mouth. Heaven is a place where you will serve and obey God for the rest of eternity. You don't even want to serve and obey him now. What makes you think you're going to want to do it for the rest of eternity? Hell is a place where you'll be all by yourself and nobody will tell you what to do. I'll never forget his reaction. After a second of pondering, he looked at me and he said, that sounds fair. Yeah, it is fair. It's very fair. Okay, so you're thinking, okay, Bob, granted, those who end up in hell have chosen to go there, but hell is not described in the Bible as a mere prison, and hell is not described in the Bible as a mere separation from God. Instead, it is a place where people will be tortured by burning forever. Well, let me put your mind at ease, because actually we do not need to jump to such a conclusion. The facts are not that certain. It's true that we see an image of fire in many New Testament passages, but we must examine such passages in their cultural context. And I'm going to examine them in their context and show you how there is a different way to interpret them when we return to the Bob Siegel Show, talking about hell. Hell of a good show today, isn't it? Good projects don't just happen. Good projects are a result of a team of dedicated professionals, owners, architects, and contractors striving toward a common goal. Make OMP a part of your team. If you're looking for professional, knowledgeable experience for your construction project team, Oso Miller Pacific should be your first call. For over 20 years, Mark Miller has been providing project management and constructive services throughout San Diego and Southern California. As president of Oso Miller Pacific, Mark continues this tradition of providing the most professional services in the industry to the healthcare, commercial, and government construction markets. Oso Miller Pacific provides a full range of pre-construction services, including definition of needs, design team selection, concept budget generation, and construction services. This full range of services is what sets Oso Miller Pacific apart from its competition. Visit their website at osomillerpacific.com. That's www.osomillerpacific.com or call the offices at 619-449-0633. Again, the number is 619-449-0633. Good projects don't just happen. Call Oso Miller Pacific. Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. We're talking about a very uncomfortable subject, very difficult doctrine, that hideous doctrine of hell. But I started off by saying that we're made in the image of God, and being made in the image of God, we actually agree with God in our conscience. Our human court systems show us that we actually believe in something very much like hell. We believe that when people are a danger to society, they should be separated out, and hell is a separation. But one might object that hell is portrayed in the Bible is more than a separation, because there's this term of fire, and it looks like God is torturing people and burning them in hell. Matthew 5:22, Jesus says, "But anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell." Well, actually, the word that Jesus uses for hell here is the word Gehenna. That referred specifically to the Valley of Hinnom in the southwest part of Jerusalem. It was considered a cursed place to the Jews with a history of idol worship, but the area was now, in Jesus' day, being used as a public garbage dump where refuse was actually burned. This suggests a different kind of image than what people usually think of concerning hell. Maybe the notion of being discarded as trash was Jesus' primary point. In using the word Gehenna then, Jesus may simply be saying, those who don't serve God as they were created to do are going to end up in God's cosmic junk heap. It is not necessarily a location where people will burn forever. The fire description may accompany the word Gehenna simply because of the association in people's minds between garbage and garbage burning in the Valley of Hinnom. Of course, this doesn't take away from the fact that Jesus still views hell as a real and horrible place to be avoided at all costs. Now, it's true that elsewhere Jesus talks about an eternal fire, but that may just be his way of describing an everlasting wasteland, using again the language people associated with trash, Matthew 25. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Interestingly enough, fire is not the only image Jesus associated with hell. Compare the following verse in Matthew 25:30, and throw the worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A place of darkness seems to invoke a much different, although no less unpleasant, picture of hell. Yeah, but Bob, aren't these passages where hell is described, and aren't there passages where it's described in greater detail with fire being part of the detail? Yeah, there are, but the more detailed passages come to us through different styles of communication. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells the story of a selfish rich man who would not feed the poor. After he dies, he ends up in hell, while Lazarus, a poor beggar, goes to heaven. The rich man was actually able to look up to heaven and see Abraham comforting Lazarus. Hell, in this parable, is definitely described as a hot place. He says, I'm reading from it, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the top of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." Now, as the story continues, the rich man asks Abraham for permission to return to earth temporarily and warn his brothers that they too are headed for hell if they don't change their selfish ways. Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." I was reading there from Luke chapter 16. Now, on previous shows, I've already mentioned that the phrase Moses and the prophets was another way of saying the Bible or the Holy Scriptures. We must remember that Jesus is telling us a story here. It's a story. He's not reciting a historical account. Hebrew parables were not intended to teach detailed theology, but instead to convey one basic truth. Here, the simple but profound message says hell is a place for people who do not obey the Bible. That's the only thing the parable's trying to tell us about hell. It's a place for people who don't take the Bible seriously. It would be a mistake to use a passage such as this to teach about the location and weather conditions of hell. Those who do so are obligated to draw additional conclusions about the afterlife. Do we believe that people in hell can watch people in heaven and talk to them? Do we believe that Abraham, as opposed to Jesus, will be pronouncing our sentence? Better to read this as it was intended, a parable with one single theme. Now, maybe the most graphic picture of hell is found in the book of Revelation, where we find the expression lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. The Revelation is a type of Hebrew writing known as apocalyptic literature. Such literature is highly symbolic in nature. We do not read Revelation the way we would read a historical narrative like Acts or a clear letter like Romans. For this reason, we would be wise to consider the possibility that just as John talks about images of beasts and birds and bulls, that the lake of fire as well may be a kind of exaggerated picture which he saw in his vision. Still, there is no getting around the fact that Revelation is describing the eternal destiny of people and that the lake of fire, as symbolic as it may be, is a definite reference to hell. You're thinking, okay, Bob, well, even if people don't actually burn, why must sinful people go on living for all of eternity? Wouldn't God be more merciful to just destroy them once and for all? Good question. Whether people exist in hell forever as living conscious beings or whether they are destroyed in hell once and for all remains to this day a matter of debate amongst theologians. There seems to be better scriptural evidence for the former, but we're going to examine both possibilities. There is a verse in the New Testament suggesting on first glance that condemned souls really cease to exist. It's Matthew 10:28. Jesus talking, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Some take this to mean that hell is a real place, but a place where souls are completely annihilated instead of the soul being eternal and lasting forever. This would fit in well with the image of burning trash, since obviously the garbage dump Gehenna had individual pieces of trash that did not burn forever, but were eventually consumed. We've already seen, however, that fire was only one of the many images Jesus used for hell. What's pivotal, naturally, is the meaning of the word destroy here. Is the destruction once and for all, or is it an eternal, ongoing destruction? I would be inclined to take this passage at face value and interpret the destruction as final, if not for other passages that seem to teach something quite different. And now I'm reading from Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, which incidentally is the only verse in the Old Testament that talks about hell. It says, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." This time the key phrase is everlasting contempt. At first, such words would seem to settle the question left over from Daniel 10. But we must be fair. We have to be fair. If Daniel suggests that there's more than one way to read Matthew, Matthew likewise suggests that there's more than one way to read Daniel. Here as well, we can ponder two possibilities. Is this a description of one who felt shame during judgment and is now in everlasting contempt by nature of the fact that he has ceased to exist? Or is this describing a conscious eternal state? The ancient rabbis considered both scenarios and the question remained open. In context, the emphasis seems to be upon the awakening from sleep. Sleep in those days was a common phrase for death based upon the Jewish view that death was only temporary, preceding a resurrection. It would seem that Daniel is describing a time when people wake up and remain awake for all of eternity, whether in heaven or in hell. But from this one passage, it is difficult to draw a final conclusion. We'll return to our discussion of hell when we return to the Bob Siegel Show.
If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out Bob's daily blog on townhall.com. Bob is also a regular contributor for San Diego Rostra and San Diego Newsroom. And don't forget his website, www.bobsiegel.net. Here, you download past radio shows, read Bob's many articles about Christianity, and get information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net. BobSiegel.net.
This is Bob Siegel inviting you to tune in for the Rick Amato Show four nights a week here on 1170 KCBQ. Rick stays on top of the issues local and national. He also does some of the most stimulating interviews you've ever heard. That's the Rick Amato Show, Monday through Thursdays from 9 p.m. to 11 p.m. here on Intelligent Talk 1170 KCBQ. You can also find Rick on AmatoTalk.com. Is hell a place where souls are destroyed for all of eternity? Or is hell a place where people live consciously for the rest of eternity? I've shown you some scriptures. When you look at one, it looks one way. When you look at another, it looks the other way. This is why the rabbis, even in Jesus' day, had not settled this issue. Now, better detail is found in Revelation 20. Here we see a much more vivid description of the resurrection. John writing here, he says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." The phrase second death here is referring to the fact that people had already died and resurrected. Ironically, some are now going to die again. Hades is a spiritual jail, so to speak, a holding cell where souls and other spirits await final judgment. The soul is reunited with the body while standing before the throne of Jesus, and Jesus throws body and soul together into the lake of fire. Earlier, we saw in Revelation that Satan was already in that lake. It says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Okay, the experience of hell is clearly described here as a place of continual and conscious torment. Since the accompanying verses show that some people will end up in the same place, we assume that the experience is ongoing for them as well. I mentioned earlier that Revelation is a book very symbolic in nature. If the lake is only an image, one might wonder if the description of everlasting torture is also an exaggerated phrase. But keep in mind that plainer books in the Bible are also talking about hell. We've already seen Jesus giving straightforward teaching to his disciples, and he described hell as an eternal place. It makes sense to wonder why it is eternal if it's not going to hold people eternally. Still, we will never understand the metaphysics of hell in this life, and the Bible does not seem to be going out of its way to explain it. We know clearly from the Bible is that some kind of hell exists and that it is in an extremely unhappy place, whatever or wherever it is. God warns people to avoid hell by turning from their sin and receiving forgiveness. And there's one more question that comes up with this. Bob, it still seems cruel to imagine a father sending his own children to hell for any reason. Well, I got some news for you. God does not send his children to hell. Neither is every human being a child of God. That's an assumption people make. The Bible teaches nowhere that all human beings are children of God. We are all creations of God, but we are not all his children. You become a child of God by asking God to adopt you, and then you are reborn into his family. John 1:12 says, "Yet to those who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Now, this doesn't mean that God loves anybody else less. After all, he's given every opportunity to people to repent. God is grieved when, despite the opportunities, people still choose to end up in hell. Still, just for the record, God's children, the ones who allowed him to rescue them from the orphanage, the ones he personally raises and trains, will not end up in hell. Let's wrap things up. We have taken one area of concern and used it to address an equal area of concern. Some may think they are bothered about a God who would send people to hell, but they are also bothered about the evil in the world, and they would be quite upset to think of a God who did not care about the sufferings of the very beings he created. We conclude that a just and loving God would hold people accountable and keep evil out of his paradise kingdom. Although the Bible does not give a lot of detail, it describes hell as a real location and ultimate destiny of those who rebel against God. Of course, no discussion of hell would be complete without an examination of God's merciful alternative, the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Appropriately, this will be our next subject, a subject that I'm going to begin today and continue next week. Is Jesus really the only way to God? Isn't there a difference between believing in a God who sends evil people to hell and a God who condemns us simply because we don't believe in Jesus? Isn't this an awfully closed-minded idea? Well, at the beginning of any kind of inquiry, we should certainly be open to a wide range of possibilities, but sooner or later, everybody closes their minds. Everybody does. We remain open only for a while with the objective of finding what we are looking for, learning new facts, and eventually closing our minds. Whether or not the world rotates around the sun may have been an open question centuries ago, but scientists have long since drawn their conclusions. A student at UC Santa Barbara once accused me of being closed-minded and insisted that if I had an open mind, I could not possibly believe that there's only one way to God. I said, "Well, let me ask you a question. Are you open-minded enough to consider the possibility that there is only one way to God?" "What?" "Well, you say you have an open mind. All right, then, are you open-minded enough to at least ponder the possibility that Jesus may be the only way?" "Absolutely not." "Well, really? Well, this is interesting. You can't even consider it?" "Never." "Well, why can't you?" "Because such a belief is closed-minded." But the consideration of the belief isn't. An open mind says maybe there are 1,000 ways to God. Maybe there are 2 ways to God. Maybe there are no ways to God. Maybe there's only one way to God. That is a truly open mind. Okay, you're thinking, okay, Bob, I suppose people should be open enough to consider Jesus, but it's still hard to imagine that Jesus would equate allegiance to himself with the only road into God's kingdom. In fact, let me ask, did Jesus really offer himself as the only escape from hell? I have heard it taught that he never really made such claims and that this idea was developed years later by the church. Okay, well, this is a pertinent question because often people express great respect for Jesus while denying that he ever commanded his followers to go out and preach the gospel. A student at Mesa Community College in Arizona drove this point home to me once on a sunny afternoon. He said, "I think this business of Jesus being the only way to God is the most lame-brained, pin-headed, narrow-minded thing I ever heard." Now, instead of arguing, I politely asked the opinionated student for his appraisal of Jesus himself. "Oh, Jesus himself? Jesus himself? Oh, no problem there. I think he was a wonderful teacher." a good philosopher, and a great humanitarian. I said, oh, I see. Now, do you know where the idea of Jesus being the only way came from? No, I imagine the teaching was developed by churches over the years. No, not really. This idea came from Jesus. Oh, the student was flabbergasted. He had just labeled a wonderful teacher, philosopher, and humanitarian as a pinhead. I would consider it a waste of time to defend a mere church tradition. I don't care about church tradition. Remember, a Christian, by definition, is one who follows Christ. There's no point in explaining the narrow nature of Christianity if such teaching were foreign to the founder of our faith. Our need for salvation was the very purpose of Jesus' mission. John 3, he says, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Mysterious words? Yes, absolutely, but their context will shed some light. Whatever being born again means, it is somehow related to entering God's kingdom. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus equates the entry of God's kingdom with the reception of eternal life. We do not need to look far into the Gospels to discover the qualification for eternal life. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. These words come from John the Baptist. John's message and ministry had already been publicly condoned by Jesus. Jesus himself gave a similar statement in John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Consider as well John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay, well, if Jesus is the only way, why is Jesus the only way? I will explain to you why Jesus is the only way next week.